The command that God has in this text is for believers. Today I speak to Christians, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You've been born again. You're a child of God. And as Peter says in the second chapter, he says when we become saved, Jesus Christ becomes our cornerstone. He becomes our living stone. He is our sure foundation upon which our life is built. And I'm so glad that we are not on quicksand. We are not built upon sand, but we are built upon the solid rock, Jesus Christ. In the previous context, God has shown us that we are a chosen generation in verse 9. He says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Praise God for pulling us out of a realm of darkness and bringing us into a realm of light. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What a blessing to be one of God's children. Do you know, as I think about it, as I think about being saved and being a child of God, I know that God wants me to live differently than the rest of the world. I know that God wants me to be different than the way I used to live. I know that the Lord would have all of us live a life that is not preoccupied with spiritual oppression and distractions from the world and things that would take our heart away from God. God wants us to worship Him. God wants us to be close to Him. God doesn't want us to have lives with baggage that weighs us down. But we need to be Christians that realize we are in a battle. We're in a spiritual war. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And in this war that we are in, we need to realize that there is an attack against our soul. There is an attack against our spiritual life. And I believe that as we study verse 11 today, we will find a very important command from God, and that is that we abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. The word abstain, or the word abstinence, is perhaps not a very popular word in our day. In our society, we have heard a statement such as, say no to drugs. But when's the last time you heard someone say no to premarital sex? No, they would rather give you condoms. They would rather teach safe sex techniques than to teach you young people to say no to premarital sex. But you know what God says? God says that we need to abstain from fleshly lusts. Whether the world views the word abstain or abstinence as being favorable or not matters not to the believer. For us who are saved, we need to practice abstinence. We need to practice in this lawless day, in this day of no self-control, this day of personal fulfillment, we need to practice of abstinence from fleshly lusts. Do you see what he says in verse 11? In the middle of the verse, God gives us a very important verb. He says, you and I need to abstain. You know what that means? We need to hold ourselves away from, or literally, remove ourselves from fleshly lusts. Nobody can do this for you. This is something that you and I today have to choose to do for ourselves. That we remove ourselves from what God calls fleshly lusts. This requires a knowledge of what is right and wrong. Obviously, you can't keep your away. You won't decide to keep yourself away from something that you don't understand is wrong for you. And so implicit here is a knowledge of what is right and wrong. But also, it involves a conviction to abstain from the wrong. It involves a personal decision to remove ourselves from the wrong, to push ourselves away from the sin that this world offers, to avoid the avenues that lead to sinful ways and sinful practices. But God says to us believers, abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, what is a fleshly lust? The word fleshly is from a Greek word, sarkikos, which refers to the flesh, the impulses that belong to the selfish and lower side of man's nature. It is a carnal pleasure that doesn't edify or benefit us. It is a sensual pleasure that does not glorify God. The adjective fleshly is used to qualify and define the lust that Peter's speaking about. He says you need to keep yourself away from fleshly lust. What is a lust? A lust is a passionate desire for something. Now, it is not wrong to have passion. It is not wrong to have desire. It is not wrong to have a passionate desire about certain things. But what is wrong is a fleshly passion, a fleshly desire. And so the word refers to a strong desire or appetite. To have appetites is not necessarily wrong. We all have appetites. We have appetites for rest, for food. We have appetites for love. We have desires for different things. And a desire in and of itself is not wrong. But it is wrong when it is a temptation to fulfill a desire that is outside of the boundaries or the parameters that God has established for our well-being and for His glory. It is wrong when it is something that is off limits that God has said, thou shalt not. And so a fleshly lust may be an obsession to satisfy an appetite either to an extreme or to a twisted, perverted manner. I believe that excessive attempts to satisfy a desire or a pleasure basically becomes a god. It becomes an obsession. Or it might be a perversion where it is altered from its intended purpose. A fleshly lust is a desire or appetite that is against the will of God. It is the old nature crying out for that which is against God's word. It's like a covetousness. And that's the 10th commandment where God says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. We are not to be Christians that are absorbed in a spirit of wanting that which doesn't belong to us. We're to be content. I think a fleshly lust may involve an obsession with sexual matters. And I believe that this is probably the primary idea in this verse and in this context. I believe that a fleshly lust may also involve an uncontrollable appetite for food. We call that gluttony. Or an uncontrollable appetite for sleep. We call that laziness or being slothful. It may involve a greed for money or material goods. It may involve substance abuse of drugs or alcohol. It could be a desire for revenge or a thirst for fame or success. But the fleshly lust basically has as its motive self-pleasure. And I believe that's the prime characteristic of society in this day and in the last days, where people are seeking to gratify themselves, even at the expense of others. But you know, as Peter writes here in verse 11, he appeals to believers. He says, "Dearly beloved, you who are loved by God," and I tell you, this ought to be, if there's no other reason why we should obey this verse and abstain from fleshly lust, is that God loves us. That we are loved of the Lord. And so Peter appeals to the believers. And he says, "Dearly beloved," by the way, this verse and my preaching this morning is for those who know Christ. God's principles are for God's people. And if you're not yet a child of God, I hope that God will use this message to show you your need for Christ. But this appeal is for those who are born again, those who are children of God, those who are beloved of the Lord. And God loves us. He loves the world, yes, but He has a special love for His own children. We are loved by the God of the universe, and nothing can sever that love from us. And knowing His love for us is the greatest motivating power to fulfill the imperatives that Peter gives here. You know, it was sad for me, I think it was about 3 or 4 years ago, to hear about a minister of the gospel, somebody who I actually went to school with, who became involved in an immoral relationship with a young lady who was at that time a college student at a Christian college, that if I mention the name, every one of you would recognize it. But this minister impregnated an 18-year-old Christian college student about 3 years ago. And in doing so, he basically threw away a successful ministry. And the news of that just broke my heart. But you know, I realize if there's not a one of us in this room, although we are children of God, who is above falling into temptation and in a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown people, any one of us could fall. That's why we need this text today. We need this command by God to abstain from fleshly lusts. Today, I find here 4 motivating reasons why we must abstain from fleshly lusts. First of all, the first reason why we ought to is because we're foreigners in this world. We are foreigners to the lustful lifestyles of the world. You notice he says in verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, I urge you, I appeal to you as a friend, I warmly encourage your heart." And I think the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to give a rousing, positive encouragement to God's people to do right. And by the way, that's why we gather in church like this. Because we need provocations like this. We need encouragement. All week long, at work, on the TV, through the media, the world around us is bombarding us with messages that it's okay to have sex before marriage. It's okay to drink and to be involved in immoral behavior. But we need to gather like this, where we can provoke each other unto love and to good works, to do what's right. And Peter appeals to the believers. He says, "I urge you, I strongly encourage you." Notice, as strangers and pilgrims. A stranger is one who dwells in a foreign land. The word is also translated at times in the Bible alien. It means to live outside of your real homeland, to live in a place that is not your own. We sing the song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." Right? We have to realize that we are strangers here. We're just passing through. This is not our ultimate homeland. This is our temporary sojourn. We're here for a short time. Therefore, we need to be different than the rest of the world. But he makes an appeal to us based on the word pilgrim. We are pilgrims here. Notice, a pilgrim is one who travels to a land foreign to him. We talk about the pilgrims who left Europe to come to America seeking religious liberty or a new way of life. Well, we are pilgrims. We are travelers who are away from our home. We are sojourners in a strange place. I've had the opportunity to visit India on four occasions and to preach God's Word there and to teach the Bible there. But I realized that every time I went, I was a visitor there. On my first visit, I went for almost a month. But I knew that if I make it out of there alive, because of my first visit, I became deathly ill, but I was still had a very successful ministry to the glory of God there. But I realized I'm only going to be here for a short time, then I'm going back to the USA. I was just a pilgrim there, just on a short journey. Well, do you know, my friends, on this earth, this is just a temporary stay for us. This is not our final home. Our final home, our address is in heaven. For your conversation is in heaven, as the Scripture says. And so God appeals to us to abstain from fleshly lust based on the fact that we are strangers and pilgrims here. Now you say, what's the fine shade of difference between these terms? I think the first term, strangers, emphasizes the idea of one staying in a foreign home, whereas the word pilgrim emphasizes the brevity of the visit. We are not only in a strange land, we're only here for a short time. Compared to eternity, this is just a blink. Like Abraham, Moses, or Daniel, we look for a city whose builder and maker is God. And the fact that we are called strangers and pilgrims in this world teaches us that we shouldn't feel at home in this cosmos, this arrangement. We should have a longing for our true homeland, for our citizenship is in heaven. It also tells me that as long as we're in the world, there should be in our lives as Christians a certain detachment. We are not married to the things and ways of the world. Do you remember the admonition of the Lord Jesus regarding Lot's wife? He said, "Remember Lot's wife." She had her roots entrenched in Sodom and Gomorrah, and as she was fleeing, she looked back. And that's when God took her life. Do you know, my friends, as long as we're on this earth, we should live with a certain detachment. We're only here with temporary visas that could expire any day. The customs and practices and lifestyles of the people on this earth may not match that of our own, and should not match that of a Christian. So are you ashamed to be different? Do you realize that you're just a stranger and a pilgrim here? And so Peter appeals to us to abstain from fleshly lust based on the fact that we are just temporary sojourners here. And so the world is foreign to us and we ought to be foreign to it. But how many Christians, how many of us are so impacted and influenced by the world that there's really not, it's hard to discern a difference between this Christian and this non-Christian. Because we have grown to think like the world, act like the world, talk like the world, plan like the world, react like the world. But my friends, we are different. We shouldn't make accommodations like so many who will be like the world with a quest to be relatable to the world. We're not to be like the world to win the world. We're to be different than the world. You are salt. You are light. We're to be different. And so we abstain. Why? Because God's Word says that we are strangers and pilgrims here. Let me give you a second reason why we should abstain from fleshly lusts. The Bible says that we are literally facing a military campaign against our souls. Notice he says at the end of verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts, notice, which war against the soul. There's a war, there's a military campaign, a continual warfare against the soul. This war is a battle where the fleshly lusts fight against the inner soul of man. Now, the two words soul and spirit are used in the Bible, and sometimes soul and spirit are used synonymously. Sometimes they're used with practically the same meaning with a fine shade of difference between the two words, soul and spirit. And I tend to believe that way. I'm what you call in theology a trichotomist. I believe that man is a body, soul, and spirit. But the soul and spirit aspect of man, which, by the way, the Bible says that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to go to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It can go where no surgeon's knife can go. But there is a difference between soul and spirit, a very fine difference. Your spirit is that invisible, immaterial part of you that can relate to God. God gave you a spirit, and your spirit relates to God. It can commune with God, communicate with God. That spirit within us will live for all eternity. That's the real you. Oh, by the way, that's why I'm against racism. That's why I am against prejudice. That's why racial prejudice. That's why I'm against judging people because of their skin color. Because the real you is not your body. That's just your temporary shell, your temporary housing. The real you is your spirit, which will live for all eternity. And a spirit has no color. And that's why we are against such racism. But your soul is that invisible, immaterial part of you that gives you life. It is the life principle. God breathed into man's nostrils and man became a living soul. And so we are a soul-spirit being. The Bible talks about spirits being with God in heaven, but the Bible also talks about the souls under the altar in heaven. And so when God says that we abstain from fleshly lusts, we do so because there is a war against the soul or the spirit of man. And we need to realize as Christians that my soul and my spirit is reserved for the worship of God. And I'm not going to allow the world or anything in the world to win this victory. Amen. When we don't have the discipline to abstain from the lusts of our old nature, and when we give in and yield, we are striking at and wounding our spiritual life. Now this attacking doesn't rob us of our salvation, but it will rob us of victory in living the Christian life. You've heard the story of the Indian who got saved and he felt as if there was a war going on inside of him, a white dog fighting against a black wolf, and they're tearing at each other, and he decides, he goes to the missionary. He says there's a struggle going on inside. It's like these two dogs are tearing into each other. And the missionary said, well, which one of them wins? And he thought, the one I feed the most. And the same is true in our life. You feed the flesh, it'll win when temptation comes. You feed the spirit, it'll lose when temptation comes. May the Lord help us to give the victory to the spirit and not to the flesh. These fleshly lusts are enemies to us. These fleshly lusts war against the soul. They are enemies to our growth. God wants us to mature and to expand and to become more like Christ than we were yesterday. But you know, when we give in to the fleshly lusts, it stunts our growth. It inhibits our maturity. We are not growing because of the fleshly lusts that are preoccupying our mind and our life and our time. They are enemies to our service. Fleshly lusts are enemies to our ministry for the Lord. For they zap our strength and our time and attention. They are enemies to our witness. As we will see in a few moments, we're to be different so that we can impact this world. They are enemies to our joy. You show me a Christian who is giving in to fleshly lusts and just pampering the flesh and living sensual, living in immorality. And I'll show you a Christian who doesn't have joy because the spirit within him is grieving. They are enemies to our worship. You see, the Bible says that these fleshly lusts war against the soul. They are distractions to our life. And so when we give in to fleshly lusts, we're going to feel most miserable. Because we're grieving the in-house resident, the Holy Spirit. We've opened the door for the accuser of the brethren to stir up doubt and discouragement in our hearts. One writer, Warren Wiersbe, said, our real battle is not with people around us, it's with passions within us. D.L. Moody, that famous preacher, said, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any other person I know. Well, that's true. We are our own worst enemy. Our sin nature is our problem. Because there is a war against the soul. So anything that dims our perspective of God, anything that robs our appetite for spiritual things, anything that chokes the Word and prevents us from abiding in close fellowship with God is the enemy. The enemy to our spiritual life. And I believe the real key to victory. The real key to victory, whether it's over pornography or any lust of the flesh, the key to victory over any kind of, as he calls here, fleshly lust, is to be so in love with the Lord, so preoccupied with God, so enjoying His company, that we abhor anything that will be a threat to that fellowship. Anything that is going to get in the way of my walk with God becomes enemy number one. But do we love the Lord that much? My friend, God gave you a life on this earth to use for Him and His glory and not to indulge in all forms of immorality. But when you allow yourself to become obsessed with covetousness, you have eyes which should be fixed on God, and you have focused them on the empty, meaningless, futile, vain, vanishing dainties of the world. And in doing so, your Christian worship suffers loss. I believe the most powerful reason for being pure and free from indulging in selfish lust is because I'm one with Jesus. And I love the Lord. And I don't want anything to hurt my walk with Him and my fellowship with Him. So we need to turn off the sewage that's flowing into our lives. And say with Job, I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? or to say with David, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Let me say to parents in here, if you expect your family to abstain from fleshly lust, make sure you control that TV set and make sure that you control that internet. Because those are two places that Satan is just pouring this garbage right into our homes and into our lives, that if you don't have a filter upon that computer, then get rid of it. Cut the cable. We can't be idle. We need to be busy serving the Lord. We need to read God's Word so as to purify our minds. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. When we find we do sin, what do then? We confess our sins. Because He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He cleanses the soul. May the Lord help us to abstain from fleshly lust, knowing that there is a war that is raging against our souls. And you know, there are many people who are going to die and perish because they didn't know Christ. And there was a battle against their soul by the forces of evil, and they succumbed, they gave in, they went the path of sexual immorality, and as a result, they enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season, but they never came to faith in Christ, because what they saw with their eye pulled their heart away from ever trusting the Lord. And as Jesus said, you'd be better off losing an eye than to end up in Gehenna fire, having two eyes. You'd be better losing a hand or a foot than to end up in the lake of fire. Reason number one why we should abstain from fleshly lusts is because we're foreigners here in this world. Reason number two, I don't want anything or anyone to interfere with my spiritual life. There's a military campaign against our souls. Reason number three, we have a testimony to uphold in this world. Look at verse 12. He says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. That means having your conduct, your behavior, your manner of life excellent or morally excellent among the nations of the world. That's what God expects from you and me. If we're saved, we're to have lives that are considered excellent, morally good among the Gentiles, among the nations, the heathen, the pagans. Every Christian's lifestyle must be above reproach. Because we live in a world where they will think nothing, they will try to speak evil against you. They will look for dirt. They will seek to discredit our testimony. Now, we know as believers that Christ is true and Christ is holy and God is great, even if Christians sometimes are not. But you know, the world is looking for some reason to excuse their unbelief. They're looking for some reason to justify their refusal to come to Christ. And so God says that we need to abstain from fleshly lusts so that whereas they speak evil, speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold or view glorify God in the day of visitation. We've got a testimony to uphold. The pagan world is looking for reasons to discredit our Christianity and our Bible and our church and anything that's related to Christ. And they may speak against you as evildoers. You see, God's people must never be evildoers, But sometimes we'll be treated as evildoers, as if we were evildoers. You know, if you live in a strange foreign land, you know that the citizens there watch you, and they're more prone to find things to criticize you about. And if we're honest, sometimes we're more critical of foreigners in our country. But if you go to somebody else's country, especially if you have a different skin color, and they know he's not from around here, they're going to watch you with more scrutiny. I think that that's just natural. Well, my dear friends, we are God's children living in a foreign land, and the world may try to speak against us as evildoers, but may they see good works instead. And may it not be good works done in secret, but good works which they shall behold. Things that they can carefully look at and observe as a spectator of your life. We do live in a fishbowl. We are pheasants under glass. And they want to see if our Christianity is for real. Is what we have for real? And so they're curious. They may get out their cameras and start taking pictures. You know, I saw that yesterday. There was a group of people, it seemed to be a Christian church gathering, where a whole crowd of people were gathered at the beach on the northern shore there at Sunken Meadow State Park, and they were having a baptism. And as I overheard one family come in, they were just entering, and they said, "Oh, they're having a baptism over there." And then she said, "Oh, let me get my camera. I want to go take a picture of this baptism." And she gets out her camera, you know, and goes and takes pictures. Like, this is, you know, to us, this is, so what, you know, it's a baptism. But to them, this is something they're not used to seeing. A baptism. Wow, let me take a picture. Do you know, we're being watched. People are observing our lives. May we have a testimony that is above reproach. You see, your unregenerate family and friends and neighbors and co-workers are evaluating your life. May they see good works and not a Christian who indulges in fleshly lusts. We have a testimony to uphold. And fourthly, we desire God to be glorified. This has to be the ultimate reason for the Christians living a pure life, is we want God to be glorified. Do you notice at the end of verse 12? The Scripture says that if they do see your good works and they do behold your good works, they will end up glorifying God, notice, in the day of visitation. It means that these people will end up having a high opinion of God. They will give God the praise and credit that He so rightly deserves in the day of visitation. And so the reason for our good works is always that God be glorified. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's the reason why we were created. That's the reason why we were saved, to glorify the Lord and to lead others to do the same. That's why we're on this earth. But isn't it interesting that he says that they will glorify God in the day of visitation? Now, what does that refer to? What is this visitation? Well, there are a couple of views. One view is that it refers to the day he visits their life, or the day he knocks on their heart. There is a particular day of salvation, as the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6:2, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation." So maybe this day of visitation is referring to the day God knocks at their heart. And because they saw a Christian whose life was consistent with what he professed. They didn't have a valid reason to reject Christ because of us. And they came to faith and they believed on the Lord because of your testimony. Another view is that the day of visitation refers to the day when Christ returns at the rapture. When Jesus visits the earth again, the word visitation was used of Christ's first coming in Luke 19:44, as he spoke to Israel and said that you knew not the time of thy visitation. The Lord had visited and he's coming back again. The Lord is going to return. And when he returns, there is a time when multitudes will look on him whom they have pierced, and there will be a time of repentance and genuine salvation, the scripture teaches, among 144,000 Israelites, just for starters. But may the Lord use our life, that whether it's by people coming to faith in Christ now or at the second coming, we will have shined while we lived on this earth. Does our life refute any charge that may be brought up against us? And really, it's not about us. It's about Him. It's not about our life and us and our name and our reputation and our character. No, it's not about that at all. It's all about Him. His reputation. His honor. That's what we ought to be concerned about. Do our lives commend Jesus Christ in such a way that our enemies will ultimately be forced to bring glory to God by confessing that they saw the truth in our lives? We need to abstain from fleshly lusts. And when you're tempted, and when there's that strong pull to give in to that temptation, you say to God, God, I offer this up as an offering to you. I give this to you as an offering. May it be a sweet-smelling savor. I refuse to give in to this fleshly lust, Lord, and I present it to you as an offering. May you be pleased. I heard a story about a servant of the Lord who became addicted to pornography. It started off very innocent. He had purchased a new home, and while they were moving in, he discovered a hardcore pornographic magazine that was left behind by the previous owner. Out of curiosity, he looked through the magazine. He was never the same. He ultimately fell headfirst into pornography.